this a little bit. I'm going to come out in just a minute here. All right. Well, I don't know if you guys know me. Some of you guys I know, we know each other, but there goes that. Good start. So, real quick, if you guys don't know much about me, some of the people in my community group know a little bit about my story, but back before I was saved, I was really an agnostic drunk and a drug dealer, and I was in an unhealthy relationship sexually and emotionally and mentally, and everybody around us tried to tell us, and we just couldn't see it. And unfortunately, that relationship went for like 5 years, which is great. So we that's kind of where I was coming from, and I was wrestling through my high school years trying to understand who God is and who he is relative to me and if he even exists. And so that's where I kind of came into agnosticism and started just kind of questioning skeptically everything. And I thought that it was really true to say that skepticism was unbiblical, which is not true. I also thought it was true to say that faith just means believing in something blindly, which also is not true. So I heard a lot of claims about Christianity and different religions that, you know, such that like Christianity just borrowed from earlier religions. You know, that was a claim. I heard that Jesus was, you know, not even historically reliable. We don't even know if he ever existed, was something I heard. I heard that we don't even need the God hypothesis anymore because science has explained everything. I had heard all these different things about what Christianity is and who they were, and I just took them at face value because I heard it was from a trusted professor or from an article, and I never really looked into it. And then finally, in my college years, I had started descending into the drinking and drugs and all sorts of stuff, and I never really questioned these things until I started realizing I just felt unsettled because I didn't really know the answers or the supporting evidence behind a lot of these things that I seemed to believe. If pressed, I would have probably called myself an agnostic Christian because I was afraid that if he did exist, I'd rather be on his good side. But all my good friends that were close to me knew that I struggled with that belief. And so as I spent a couple years studying and reviewing and trying to think about what this means for me, I long story short, got to a point where I came to believe that theism is true, obviously. I'm up here right now. And then I even went further and I studied the world religions, and I got to a point where I decided Christianity seems to be the most tenable and airtight, logically sound, and incredibly amazing amount of evidence that piled up. And so I intellectually understood, okay, I believe now in this Christian God. And around that same time, the girl that I was with, she had a lot of trouble with what was going on. She did not like how far I was taking this whole Christian thing. She was worried I was going to become a Jesus freak. And so she started pushing back. She ended up cheating on me. We broke up. And I, you know, woe is me, the college kid, lost his girlfriend, yada, yada. And so I turned to the thing I knew, which was drinking, drugs, and all sorts of stuff. But I felt deep down that I knew Christianity was real, and I just couldn't reconcile it in my heart. So I did what any college kid at my time did, and I listened to my teacher, South Park, and South Park told me that good Christians are out in Ethiopia, so if you want to see Christians at work, go to Ethiopia. So I signed up for a trip. I went out there. I don't know how I got through their screening process. It's really easy to fake a statement of faith, apparently. 17 hours of flying, land in Addis Ababa. We drive for a few hours out into the middle of nowhere where there's no pavement, there's nothing. And we go into these remote Muslim foothills of a region that's literally so remote, if you Google map it, you won't find it. The only internet presence is this little Christian outpost that happens to have a website out there. So very remote place. And for days, we're at this orphanage, and I'm watching these Christians interact with each other, and they talk about who God is and how they relate. And they felt like they spoke to him, and he spoke back. It felt like there was an intimacy with him. There was give, there was take, there was understanding. And I just didn't understand that. And so I asked him, what is this that you're talking about? I kind of showed my cards a little bit, and they prayed for me. And I remember everybody in that group was kind of staying in this one bungalow, and me and the leader were off in our own little kind of hut thing. And it was just he and I afterwards. And I started telling him about this relationship and how for 5 years I had a plan that I was going to get married. I had the job. I had everywhere we were going to live. Everything was planned out, and this is what I wanted. And I was struggling with it. If this God is real, why would he rip this all out from me? Why would he smash it to pieces? Why would he take this away? And it was like one of the last things I really struggled with. And so he gave me his giant satellite phone. He said, well, why don't you call her and win her back? Okay. So I took this giant Zach Morris phone, and I went out into the middle of a field, and I was standing in this field on the edge of this mountain, looking out into the wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, and I prayed, and I said, God, if this is what you want from me, I'll call three times, and if I get an answer and we can reconcile this, then I will know that this is what you wanted, and if I can't, then I'm just going to walk away and move on. And I prayed, and I called, and no answer, and I prayed, and I called, and no answer, and I prayed, and I called, and ring after ring after ring, and when that final ring came through, I was cut to the heart that everything I wanted was gone. It was going away. And I was so angry. And I remember just weeping in this field in the wilderness, crying out, why would you take this from me? God, do you not understand what I need? Why are you forgetting to be gracious to me? I tell you that because we're picking up in Exodus 15. And I think in a very similar way, this is where we find the Israelites. They are now in the wilderness, grumbling with God. So quickly, I'm going to just tell you where we're going. We're going to recap a little bit. We're going to get after it, okay? You guys good? David's not here to say get after it, so I'm going to say it for him. Get after it, right? Thank you. So first, we're going to ask the question, who is God? It's really simple. We'll only need about 2 minutes on that. Just kidding. We're going to ask, who is God? We're going to ask, why do we question his provision? Why do we grumble against him? And we're going to ask, how does God respond? Okay, really quickly, who is God? Why do we question him? And how does he respond to us? Okay, so before we get into the text, if you guys want to turn to Exodus 15, I'm going to pray for a moment. Lord, we just ask that you would be gracious to us in the way you are gracious. That you would pour out truth on this congregation. That every person here would receive the truth of the gospel. That they would receive the truth of your glory and the truth of who you are and who we are in relation to you. Lord, I ask that this time would be used well, that I wouldn't be deceitful or foolish. Lord, I pray that you would use me in this moment, and that all of us here can receive who you are and grow in intimacy and knowledge of God. Lord, I ask for this whole congregation to be lifted up in your name. Amen. So if you guys have Exodus 15 in front of you, we're going to tackle who is God. This is so if you haven't been here, I'm going to really quickly get you caught up on where we are. If you have not been here before, this is your first time, or you're not familiar with the book of Exodus, we are literally right after the 10 plagues and the splitting of the Red Sea. So if you guys remember, I'm not going to connect all the way through Genesis and the Old Testament, but I'll go back to at least the burning bush. Moses is called to go back to the Israelites, and this question of who is God comes up almost immediately, because Moses asks, who am I going to say is sending me? And God responds, say, I am who I am, sent you. And it's such a very profound answer, and we already addressed it in the last sermon, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But essentially, he said, I am who I am. I am the God who is God. All the other gods in Egypt were the God of the sun, the God of the Nile, the God of the frogs. They needed something that kind of anchored them as a god. And God says, I am who I am. I am the God who is God. There is nothing like me. And so Moses goes with Aaron, and they ask Pharaoh to let the people go. And Pharaoh responds. Do you guys remember? He says, who is that Lord that I should obey him? Who is God? And so God responds with 10 plagues. he responds, aiming after God after God after God of the world's most powerful nation, taking the God of the Nile, and he bloodies the Nile to show that he's greater. He takes the God of the sun, and he blacks out the sun to show that he's greater. He takes the God of their frogs, and he unleashes the frogs to show that he's greater. And he, one after one after one, he just knocks them out. And he answers, and God says, if you read through that passage carefully, he continues to say, I do this so that they will know who the Lord is. Let them know my name. So it's a big question, who is God? And before we even ask that, I'm just going to ask really quickly, why do we care? I'll be honest, I think a lot of people really don't care who God is. You know, maybe they care to say, well, as long as we all agree he's powerful, he's really big, and he's there. Let's at least agree that he's there. And those are the important things. Beyond that, the details don't really matter. I think a lot of people kind of have this mentality, whether they would explicitly say that or not. And so I just want to, there's hundreds of reasons why it matters who God is, but just two really quickly. One, it matters who God is because who God is determines the foundation of our reality, our ethics, our values, our morals, our meaning. Every philosopher understands, a secular believer or not, that if God exists and how he exists determines the rest of those things. Just like the song we sang, that God is my reality. He's more real than the ground. It's a huge question. Another reason why I think it matters is who God is determines who we are. Who God is determines who we are, because who the Creator is defines what the creation is. So I've got a painting I'll show you real quick to help illustrate this point. The first painting, if we want to pull it up on the screen. Does anybody know who painted this? Just take a guess. No, this is not art history class. You're not going to get in trouble. Somebody shout out. Who do you think painted it? Da Vinci, Da Vinci, Da Vinci. No, you guys were wrong, but Da Vinci was right the first three times. That took 1 second. And everybody knew Da Vinci painted this. Art critics consider this painting of Mary and baby Jesus to be literally priceless. It is so valuable, but why? Because it was painted by Leonardo da Vinci back in 1480. Incredible value is placed on this painting because of who painted it. If my daughter were to paint something and take it to Antiques Roadshow, the first question they're going to ask is, who painted it? That's how they're going to determine how valuable this is. And once they say it's little Ellie, they're going to be like, I'll give you the paperback. I'll take it. That's because she's my girl. Let me show you another painting. This is another painting of Mary and baby Jesus. Anybody know who painted this one? Any guesses? This was painted in 1913 by Adolf Hitler. If you guys didn't know, he actually was an art student. And he painted this. And if I didn't know who the painter was, I maybe would have overlooked the Aryan features of Jesus, that he is blonde-haired and blue-eyed. But knowing who the painter is, now I can actually determine some of the values and implications in the creation. Right? And even more so, how valuable is this? This painting is locked up by the U.S. government for the better part of a century. It cannot be exhibited. It will not be sold. It has no price. We lock it up just as if we would lock up Hitler himself. Why? It's just a painting. Because it matters who the Creator is. So who God is determines who we are. And some of you would say, well, I know who God is. And somebody else would say, I know who God is. But I don't really know if we're saying the same thing every time. Like somebody came up and said, oh, I know Alex. Yeah, Alex, he's a 7-foot African-American man. If somebody else came up, no, you don't know Alex. Clearly, you don't know Alex. He is a 5-foot Asian man. No, guys. You're both right, as long as you believe it in your heart. No, if God is more than a theory, if God is more than a philosophy, then he actually exists. And if he exists like I exist, that means I have real attributes. And it's important to know them if you're going to say you know me. God said, I am who I am, not I am who you think I am. And it's important. There are material consequences for getting that wrong. So let's look at Exodus 15. This start is a whole song. We are literally on the seashore of the Red Sea. The people have just watched the Egyptian army get washed away. Literally, the bodies are washing up on shore. We are picking it up right here. And the first thing they do is sing a song of praise. And they sing this wonderful song. And since we've got three chapters to get through, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will pick out Exodus 15, verse 2. He says in Exodus 15, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. You guys see how personal that language is? You see how personal it is? It's my strength, my song, my salvation. This is my God. It demonstrates God's very personal nature with us. And the song also shows us that not only is God personal, but he is strong. And he is praiseworthy. I will praise him. I will exalt him. And many of you would say, what's the big deal? I'd expect any God to be strong and praiseworthy. But think about the context. This is coming right after God literally demolished the most powerful known entities and deities to the nation of Egypt. He just destroyed them, wiped them out, washed away their army, and now they respond in seeing who he is. And that's why they continue in Exodus 15, 11. They continue and they say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you've redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Who is this God? Who is like you? We see in here that God is majestic. We see he's holy. We see he's glorious. We see he's wonderful. We see that he's powerful. We see that he crushes his enemies. We see that he's steadfast and redeeming, that he's guiding, that he's filled with holiness. And what does holy mean? The word holy means set apart. That means not like you and I. That means that you're not common. There is nothing like this God. There's nothing like him. He lives in unapproachable light. We can't even understand that. When Moses asks God, can I see your face? God says, not if you want to live. If you look at me, you will die. And so he hides them in a rock, which people will say resembles Christ later, but he hides them in a rock and says, I'll let you see just a glimpse of who I am. And he lets him see this glimpse. And afterwards, Moses comes down, and the people can't even look at Moses, because his face is shining with the radiance of God's glory. They literally have to put a veil on him for days until the radiance goes away. Do you guys get that? Is everybody understanding what I'm saying? We're talking about a God that is so powerful, you can't look at him. And if you look at him for even a glimpse, people can't look at you. This is not like Poseidon. This is not like Krishna. This is not like Zeus. Those gods are petty and small. We're talking about a God so powerful, so strong, we can't even put words around it. Like, read John in Revelation 4. Read Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When they get taken up in the spirit to see God, they don't even know what to say. Their words are so caught up. They say, his throne is kind of like jasper. It's kind of like carnelian. There's like this rainbow, but it's like an emerald. And there's like a sea, but it's kind of like crystal. Or maybe it's like glass. And I don't really know what to say. When you see him, he's like white, like wool. Or maybe it's like snow, but he's also on fire. And there's eyes shooting out of his eyes. And his legs are like burnished bronze in the furnace. I don't know what to say. He's God. And all I know is when I saw him, I fell down as though dead. Psalm 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Because if you don't know who created knowledge and wisdom, then you can't even understand any of it. So I ask you, is that the God you're praying to? Are you praying to the same God Moses did? Are you singing to the same God Miriam did? And the good news in all this is that in Romans 8, I love how Paul says famously, "If that God is for me, who can be against me?" This isn't petty. This isn't small. If that God on that throne is for me, who can be against me? Which brings up a great question. Why then do we question him? Why do we question him so much? Let's turn to Exodus 15:22. We'll continue on. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah." Very thorough sentence. "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Okay. So let's put this in context for a second. 3 days earlier, they just watched the entire Egyptian army get washed away, and they're singing praises to God for his provision. Here we are now, over the weekend, and we are now grumbling against God for his provision. They literally just saw him sovereign over the Nile. They saw him sovereign over the Red Sea. And now they're asking, "Are you sovereign over my drinking water?" I like to date my daughters the best that I can. The reason for that is that I want to make them high-maintenance daters. I don't want them to be easily impressed. So for all the parents of little boys in this congregation, I'm sorry, but I'm setting them up for failure. I kind of liked Rachel's dad's approach, 14 years of forced labor. That might work for me. Poor Jacob. So one day I took Julia, who's sitting out here, I took Julia out for a little day date. We went to get some brunch. We got some pancakes. I played checkers at Cracker Barrel, which is kind of my pace. And then we went to aquarium because she loves fishies, so we went and looked at all the fishies. And then after that, we got some ice cream, and then we took her on a little train ride. And if you know Julia, the way to that girl's heart is through a train ride. And tip to all the single guys, cater the date to the lady, please. And so after all that, we went to a little store. She got like a little stuffed whale that we took home. And I remember that night, we got home after a wonderful day, getting ready for bed, and she threw a fit because she wanted to read a story that was her sister's story. "That's your sister's, sweetheart. You got to ask her." And she's saying no, and I'm sorry, but this isn't yours. You can't have it right now. And she lost it. Absolutely lost it. And I remember just thinking in my head, I'm like, "I just gave you pancakes and an aquarium. You are literally crying at me over a story while you're holding the stuffed whale you just got. I just, I love you. And it is so hard to love sometimes. But why is she throwing a fit? Why do all of us throw a fit after a day like that with the Lord? I say that there's two reasons. One is because she's sinful. That little girl's a little sinner, just like her daddy. And little sinners are going to respond sinfully. So if imagine for a minute I had a bowl of water, and Joe came up, and he shook my arms, and the water fell out. And I asked you guys, why did water spill? You say, "Well, Joe shook your arms." You'd be right. Joe shook my arms. There's another reason why water spilled out. Well, water spilled out because there was water in the bowl. What's inside, when shaken, is what's coming out. If there had been milk in the bowl, then milk would have come out. And so, just like that, when you have people that are filled with a sinful heart and they get pressed and shaken in circumstances that are difficult, and if you're thinking that 3 days in the desert without water is not difficult, they're pressed, the circumstances shake them, but we can't blame the circumstance. We have to understand that it's sin that comes out. So, my little girl's a sinner, I'm a sinner. Israelites are sinners. Why else do they grumble? Really shortly, it's because Julia hasn't grown up yet. She's 3. I don't expect much more than her to get upset over a book. But my expectation is that when she's 10, she's not going to be throwing a fit over story time. My expectation is that she'll grow up. She'll find new frontiers to grumble in. And in a similar way, we look at the people of Israel. And they just came out of complete enslavement, knocked out, watched these armies washed away. And I bet many of them are thinking, we're now on the way to the promised land. Those abundant riches that we've heard about for 400 years are coming our way. It's going to be sitting on camels, caravaned out all the way. I'm going to be eating grapes the whole way, which is what you do when you're relaxing, I guess. That's what culture taught me. You eat grapes. I shouldn't be allowed to speak sometimes. But that's not what he does. He takes them out into the wilderness. He takes them out where there's no water. Because these people are going to represent God on earth. They are going to represent him. And so he's not going to let these people become weak and spoiled. He's not going to take them out and just provide every little thing they want. Just like when my little girl asks me for things that she wants, and a lot of times I got to say no. Sometimes because it's not yours. Sometimes because I just can't let you get hurt with it. And sometimes because it's just not good for you to have everything you want. It's not good for your soul. And so I say no. In the same way my prayer life looks like that. I pray and I hear no and I hear no. And instead of hearing no because God's indifferent, I invite you to hear no because God loves you. And he takes these people out into the wilderness to prepare them for the promise. It is in the wilderness that God forges character. It is in the wilderness that God forges character. And we hear from Paul in Romans that this trying is going to create steadfastness and perseverance that leads to hope. Romans 5. And he wants his people to be a people of hope. And James, in James 1, 2 through 4, reminds us that that perseverance completes the work in us so that we lack nothing. God cares for his people. And because he cares, he's going to strengthen them. He's going to raise them up. And he's going to do it in the wilderness. What's the other reason why God does this? God does this for the sake of his glory. We've heard it time and time again through the book. He does this for the sake of God's glory. And glory is found, hear me, glory is found in extreme improbabilities. Glory is not going to be found at, if you want to say you want to show up to work, you're not going to get a trophy just for showing up. But if there was a hailstorm and icy roads and 5 feet of snow and a tornado and an earthquake and a volcano, and you showed up in a smart car, you better get a trophy. Because there's glory in extreme improbability. And so God sets his people out into the extremes of the wilderness for his glory. But doesn't that kind of make God sound needy? A little insecure? Why does he care so much about his glory? Get over it, right? Anybody talk like that around me, I would just be so done with you. Love y'all, but I would. if God were actually seeking to fill some void in him, sure, you would say that that's probably insecure. But imagine that one of you right now had a heart attack and fell on the floor. And somebody else came rushing in saying, "I'm a doctor, I'm a doctor, I can help." Nobody here is going to be like, "That guy's a little arrogant. This moment's not about you, buddy. I don't know why I sound like Jim Gaffigan when I talk like this." But no one's going to say that, right? If there's somebody seizing on the floor, and the doctor's in the room, and he stays in the back like, "Well, somebody else can maybe. I don't want it to be about me. There's other people here. They can probably figure it out." Not only is that weird, you'd say that's unloving. If you know how to help, go help. And in fact, if that doctor's coming up, you're probably going to help him, right? You're going to also come alongside and push other people out of the way. And you're going to say, "There's a doctor here, here, there's a doctor." You're going to get people out of the way, and you're going to help bring glory to the person that's going to help, because what we need is a doctor. So when God says, "I need you to glorify my name," him seeking his glory is the most loving thing he can do for you. So he asks that we seek his glory, and that we glorify him in the process. So how does God provide? He acts as a tree, and they throw it in the water, and it absorbs the bitterness. Exodus 15:25. And Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. Some of your books might say log, but it'll probably have a footnote that says also tree. And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water, 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. First, notice that Moses prays. He doesn't jump into the water and start filtering it out like he's going to fix the problem. He prays. And then God provides. Patiently, he provides. And the remedy is near at hand. But Moses couldn't see it until God revealed it. And many times you're going to pray and you're going to see that God has sown the seed of the tree that you needed so long ago. And when you finally get to the point of prayerfully asking for his provision, he'll show you what he did so long ago for you, because he knew you were going to need it. God patiently responds with what we need for his glory and our good. God patiently responds with what we need for his glory and our good. That very same water that was once bitter is now sweet. He doesn't take them to new waters. He takes their bitter water and makes it sweet. Some of you guys know that Emily and I, we had been seeking an adoption in Ethiopia after I'd been saved there and got connected with those kids. We really had a heart for them. We went back together. Wanted to do an adoption from there. And for 3 years, we tried. At the same time, we were trying to grow our family biologically. And now we've been blessed with two little girls, but during that period, we were still trying for growing our family. And there's nothing wrong with that, right? Be fruitful, multiply. Adopt the widows or the orphans into your home. There's nothing wrong with that. But within about a 2-week period, Ethiopia abolished international adoption, and my wife had just gotten pregnant and had a miscarriage. Those are bitter waters. But God patiently has provided for us in love what we needed for his glory and our good. And we look back on those years and see that we've found new ways to love God. We've experienced him in ways we never could have imagined. He tested us in ways we didn't know possible. And it is that bitter water that he made sweet. I love this quote from Spurgeon. Certainly, one thing is clear. I think we'll put it up here. Israel had no miracle at Elim. Wells and palm trees they had, but they had no miracle there. No miraculous change of the bitter into the sweet. They had no statute, no ordinance, no promise, no new revelation of God, no new name of Jehovah there. All that belonged to Marah. For there, in Marah, he made a statute and an ordinance. And there he promised, if they were faithful and obedient, that he would put none of the diseases of Egypt upon them. And there he revealed himself as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals you. The first time in the Bible he is called the healer. Oh yes, there are many virtues and many blessings in the bitter waters of Marah. And often we find it true that sweet are the uses of adversity. God is patient to provide what we need for his glory and our good. But trials don't come one at a time, do they? Exodus 16. They set out from Elim, and the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which, if you ever end up in the wilderness of Sin, just keep on trucking. Which is between Elim and Sinai. And on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not." So where does God lead them? He takes them from an oasis into hunger. They're at Elim, where there's water and springs and palm trees, there's vegetation, and he takes them out into to be hungry, out into the wilderness. So again, we come back. It's in the wilderness that character's forged. And this is where he strengthens his people. But notice now, the grumbling escalates. Before, they're just questioning, where are we going to drink water? Now it's, "I wish that we died. This is not well for us. God doesn't know what he's doing." Their grumbling escalates. And at the same time, their sinfulness becomes more crafty. Now they're blaming Moses rather than God. And I love how Moses calls it out in Exodus 16:8. He says, "The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." He calls it out. Don't blame it on me. Get after God. That's who you're upset with. So we see with more trials, the grumbling escalates. The sinfulness becomes more crafty. But how does God respond? He says, "Patiently and lovingly, I will bring down bread from heaven. Every day, exactly what you need. And if you try to hoard it up for the next day, it's going to get filled with worms and smell. And if you didn't grab quite enough, I'll top you off. I'll get you what you need. Just wait for me daily." Also notice that he asks for them to participate in that provision. He has them go out and gather it. He could have probably had them just sleeping, and like they open their mouths and the manna just kind of falls in. Maybe you'd even cut that out and just go straight to the stomach and just wake up every day like, "I'm not hungry anymore." Sorry, guys. But he doesn't. He has them go out and get an omer and gather it together. He gives them an opportunity to walk in the law or not. And he asks for them to be a part of the process. When this last Christmas, I was wrapping gifts for Emily, and I gathered up Ellie and Julia to come with me, and we sat on the floor of Ellie's bedroom with paper everywhere and presents and boxes and ribbons, and I just wanted them to help. Did I need their help to wrap Emily's presents? Not at all. I probably could have knocked that out in a half an hour. It took an hour and a half, though, with them. I didn't need their help. But it was so good to have him with me. And in the same way, God invites you to participate in the ways he provides. Not because he needs you. He can get around you, and he will get around you because you're going to cause issues. But it's not dependent on you either. He just wants you to participate, to be alongside him, and have that intimacy. And trusting in God, as you can see here, is not a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. It's not a one and done. He doesn't provide a mountain of manna for them to live off of for the rest of it. This is me shoveling, by the way. He provides it daily, what they need. It's a lifestyle. And then we move on, Exodus 17, 1 through 6. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin, thank goodness. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." They're not asking anymore, "What are we going to drink?" "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" See how it's escalating again. It's not just us dying. Now it's my kids and the livestock, and everything's getting wiped out. And so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So again, where does God lead them? He leads them into a familiar fight. He takes them back to their past sins and trials. You thirsted for water once. You thought it was done. We're going to go back. And some of you have had issues in your life where you have fought off lust. You have tried not to gossip. You have done anything to have some sort of form of contentment, and you're so tired of being depressed and anxious. This is just an encouragement and a warning. God will take you back. There are many times where you have to face the same trials over and over again. For no other reason, for he wants to strengthen you. Lovingly reveal new things in your heart. And he wants his name to be glorified as your contentment, as your rest. So we see them challenged with thirst again. And he wants to remind you that familiarity breeds neglect. It's in the places we feel victorious that we are often most vulnerable. It's why most marriages struggle later on in life. Because the more familiar you become with the people, the more familiar you are with what's going on, it's easy to neglect dating. It's easy to neglect romance. It's easy to neglect words of encouragement. Familiarity brings neglect, so God will bring you back and remind you of the victories he's had in your life. How does God provide? He strikes that rock to provide water. He's still patient. He's still loving. So when I was on that hillside in Ethiopia, throwing a fit, I went back to my bed that night. And it was in that bed that night that I first received the Lord. And I went on with a peace and a contentment I never knew. I removed so much wickedness in my life. Not all of it, still working on it. Removed so much wickedness in my life. But one area that I was still sore for is I wanted a companion so bad. And I was alone. All my friends were atheists and anti-theists. My best friend at the time decorated his place with upside-down crucifixes. I mean, I didn't have any Christian friends. And I was lonely. And all I wanted was God to fill that hole in me. And so I was so excited on fire, I went and signed up for this trip to China to work on it, to go again to another orphanage, and this time to actually lobby with the Communist Party for resources for these orphans. And I was going to take off time in the middle of school to go do it. And I signed up for the trip, and then this ministry I'd gotten a part of announced that they were going to have a big party. And most of the things I was doing was just like guys only kind of stuff, just because that's how I got plugged in. And this was going to be like a big co-ed party for Christians in the middle of this trip. And I was like, I am going to meet somebody. That's when I'm in China. Oh, no. So I felt so frustrated. Like, do I go to China or do I go meet a fancy Christian lady? Go to China. And so I actually got to the point where I wrote a little email. I was like, guys, I can't go on this trip anymore. Something's come up. And just as I'm about to send that to the leader of the trip, I just felt the Spirit slap me. And was like, you're an idiot. Do you not trust me? So I deleted it, and I begrudgingly went to China. But it was on that trip that I met Emily. And then 7 weeks later, I proposed. 7 months later, we were married. Don't recommend that for everybody, but it worked for us. My girls are going to be expecting a 14-year engagement. And just a side note for single people out there, how do you know when you're ready to date? This is for free. It's when you're willing not to. That's that simple. I had a moment where I prayed and asked God, and now I'm not promising he's going to provide out of singleness. Some people are blessed with singleness, and it is a gift of God. Use that gift. But if you're asking, when am I ready? It's ready. You're ready when you're ready not to date. When somebody asks you to do things that would compromise your holiness, things that they'd ask you to do to compromise your faith or provision or trust in the Lord. You're ready to date when you're ready not to. That's for free. So how does this all wrap up? What do we see here? At the end of the day, what do we walk home with? Those trials were just pointers to the ultimate problem we face in the world, our sinfulness and rebellion against God. And if you see how God provides, he sovereignly and powerfully and patiently and miraculously leads these people through trials and tribulations for his glory, for their good, and in a better way, better than Moses, Jesus came to deal with our sinfulness. And he provided abundantly and patiently for his glory, for our good. If you look at the bitter waters, they cut down a tree and it goes in and absorbs the bitterness. And that's supposed to point you to Christ, that he was cursed on a tree, that the Christ was axed down and he was thrown out and he absorbed our sins and bitterness so that we could have sweet life. And Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So that you can be sustained. I am the better manna. He literally says that those who ate the manna died, but those who eat the living bread will never die. And when they thirst for water, God stands on the rock and has Moses strike it. The visual there is that you're seeing God struck with this rod and staff of wrath that he used on Egypt. So he answers our bitterness with a cursed tree. He answers our hunger with the bread of life. He answers our thirst by being stricken for us. And God's provision should lead us to proclamation. It's a final note here. That the way he provides should lead us to share in proclaiming his glory. We want those around us to share in this gift, to enjoy these things, to know Christ, and to be helped by him, because he is the Lord, our healer. Closing question for you. I've got two of them. Who are you grumbling against right now? Who in your life are you just fed up with? And I just ask you, are you grumbling with them or are you grumbling with God? We are so crafty to convince ourselves otherwise. And I encourage you guys, wrestle it out with God. He can take it. The people in your life shouldn't have to. And how can you trust in God's provision instead? This is that God on the throne. If he's for you, who can be against you? Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We ask that your word would go deep into our heart, that we would reveal, that Lord, that you would reveal areas of sin in our lives, that you would show us where we're grumbling, where we're not trusting you. And Lord, that we would be encouraged that you so lovingly and patiently provided what we need on the cross, so that all the trials and tribulations we can count for joy as the growing of steadfastness and perseverance that's going to lead us into hope. Lord, we ask that everybody here would know you deeper and love you, and that we would go out from here proclaiming the good news of the gospel, that you provided all that we need. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen. So guys, this is a time for us to move in a response to God. We will ask you guys to stand and sing what's true about the Lord, and pray and consider what he's done for you in your life. If you have not known the Lord at all, and you said all of that, or you sounded more like, or I sound more like you, and you were wondering what's this intimacy with Christ all about, if that's you right now, then I'll be in the back. Come pray with me, talk with me. If you've got doubts about some of those claims I said about what Christianity is or isn't, reach out to me or Joe or one of the community group leaders here. It is also time for communion. For the believers in here, brothers and sisters, we have communion table in the front and in the back. We invite you guys to worship God in that way. It's also a time for giving. There's giving boxes over there as well. And we ask that if it's your first time in here, just don't worry about that right now. But for those of you that want to respond to God in worship and sacrifice cheerfully, giving to him, we encourage you to do that. Love you guys. Thanks for coming here Sunday. Let's respond in worship.